Good to see all you guys come. I was thinking about Memorial Day weekend, and you have a three-day weekend, and often you get more tired out than you do get rested, and then I thought, would they even get up Tuesday morning? But some of you did, so good for you. I'm glad. Can we just pray for a second and move forward? And Lord, thanks for today, your kindness to us again, and you know, I just pray, Lord, that as we just consider things from your word, that you would enrich our minds and enrich our hearts, Lord, to the truth that's there, and transform our lives a bit today, and allow us to walk with you and find tremendous freedom to be able to believe in who you are for us, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. I want to, we call it a three-part series, I think largely because I got 3 weeks to get to talk with you, and then the end of June, we're going to do a kind of the end of the summer sharing time. So I got 3 weeks now. So it's a little misleading. I don't really know how to do a three-part series in a professional manner. So I don't even know what's exactly going to happen. Well, I hope I do, but I'm not sure. But I'm asking the Lord, you know, I have a lot of things in my heart that I really want to share that have been very personal to me about how God has been working. And I feel like they've been very instrumental to how the Holy Spirit, how God has been transforming my life, and I feel like this is an exciting thing for me. And as I've shared it to some along the way, particularly men, it's been an invigorating or intriguing journey to help men, help us as men, know how to maybe hear from God in certain ways, and how to live as men. Men that God intended us to be, the way God originally intended us to be, what he wants out of our life and what he's actually doing on a much larger scale for his glory and that sort of thing. So, but the reason I call it bread and wine is kind of intriguing how this kind of came about. If you go to Genesis 14, verse 18, I'm going to read that verse and then... kind of tell you what we're going to do. All right, Genesis 14, verse 18. This is the first mention of bread and wine in Scripture. It's in verse 18. We're going to talk about this guy that comes up. It's the first time this guy is revealed in Scripture, too. He just kind of comes on the scene. His name is Melchizedek. You may pronounce that somewhat differently, but Melchizedek is how I'll say it, so we'll talk about him like that. Genesis 14, 18 says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham. Okay, he brought out bread and wine. So when I first saw that, bread and wine always represents something in the Scripture. The Scripture has a fantastic way of giving us imagery and symbols about things. And bread and wine is always, in this case particularly, it's representative of Christ himself. Bread is, as we know, is the body of Christ, broken for us, and wine represents his blood that was shed for us and the forgiveness that was there. And Melchizedek is a high priest of God, and he's inviting Abraham into relationship with God in a very personal way. Here's something personal that recently happened to Julie and I. And this is, again, to me, this is how it's kind of moving to me, actually. It's a very personal thing that God has done in restoring my family. Many of you know the story that I was able to share back in October. And if you didn't hear it, you can actually go back into the website and find it. It was back in October of 24 of 2010. And to get some of the background. But God has done a marvelous work of redeeming and redemption and restoring my marriage. Julie and I celebrated our 25th just last December. And in honor of that, our four children that we had through all those years, our oldest is here, and my oldest is here, right over here, Brad. They decided to buy Julie and I. They paid an all-expense-paid trip to Italy to honor our 25th. So our kids bought this trip for us. And the neat thing for all of us is the healing that God is doing in a personal way in our family. He's proving himself to be such a fantastic redeemer that takes all that's broken in our life and restores it to what he really intended it to be. It's all about God doing that. God loves to redeem. That's his name. He's a redeemer. And the neat thing for my family was when my daughter just talked about that, in the sense that she felt like now you guys, talking to Julie and I as her mom and dad, now you guys could actually go on a trip and really enjoy it together. Probably any year prior to that would have been basically a disaster to try to do a trip together the way our marriage was, the way things were. And this time we got to go out, and it was just and we went up to Italy, and guess what you do at Italy quite a bit? You have bread and wine. You ever been there? They have some fantastic bread, and they have some fantastic wine. Now, we didn't do it in excess, okay, so don't go that far, but it's bread and wine. So, all right, so, but bread and wine, God makes an invitation. He's offering bread and wine to you and I as he offered Christ as a sacrifice to come into a personal relationship with him. Take a look at Psalms 104. This is a really fantastic verse about this. Psalm 104, and I'm going to start in this is a psalm just of praise and thanksgiving. The writer is just describing what God has done for us in all kinds of areas. You could read the whole psalm. It talks about what he provides, what he does. In verse 14, he says, he makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. Now, in verse 15, again, he makes grass grow for the cattle, plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. Okay. In bread and wine, bread is also, in John chapter 6:35, it talks about Christ says, I am the bread of life. Bread is often also associated with the word of God, all right, as being bread. It's manna with Moses, it's bread from heaven, but bread is often associated with the word of God, as the truth of God. And wine, he says, he often associates wine with joy. There's joy in the wine. And so what's happening, what I like about this is the bread of God, or we're talking about the bread sustains a man's heart. All right. Here's what's happening. You have bread and wine is together. Here's why this is kind of important to me. In culture, like American culture, this is where I think that the church has gone, unfortunately, in the U.S. One of the biggest idols of the U.S., especially even in Northern Virginia, probably is a classic center to reveal this, that one of our biggest idols that shuts God really out a lot of our life is education and knowledge. We're smart people, and we love education. And in the Christian world, we can get very educated, and we have stacks and stacks of commentaries and stacks of stuff, and all written about all kinds of theologies and all kinds of things like that. So much so that we can swing so far into just trying to dissect all the truth, if you will, but it's all this knowledge about God, and become so wrapped in the knowledge about God that it can bury the heart of the gospel of Christ and what he's doing. And we can leave out the wine that represents the joy of Christ and actually the experience of him. Okay? Now, we've had certain areas of our culture, if you will, that has gone into experience alone, almost. They've gotten into a certain part of experience and went for more and more experience, more and more experience, and have not gotten much into the truth of God, so the experience becomes whacked out and bizarre and over here. You know what I mean? At least in some of my experiences, I've seen that. But what I like in Scripture, he talks about bread and wine being together. The truth of God that is there, that is rich and powerful and important, because it's the truth of God that sustains the heart, meaning when you're going through something that you do not understand and your experience of God is starting to gap, you wonder if God's there, you wonder what he's doing, does he think about you, is he personal, or is he just way out there, or is he not listening, is he actually being mean to you on purpose, or what's going on, and you get in that emotional turmoil about God, if you're grounded in what the truth of God really is, that will sustain your heart no matter what you're going through. If you really know through the truth of the Word of God who he really is, which we're going to go through in a little bit here too, start going back to finding out who God really is. But it's that truth of God, the bread, that's going to sustain your heart. But it's the wine of God, the blood of Christ, that experience of him, the joy that comes through knowing not only the truth, but experiencing what he actually does in a personal way for you and I. And he floods you with a certain joy that is an unbelievable thing. It's hard to explain. And that coupled with the truth of God, that joy that comes out, this is where in the middle of this verse, it talks about the oil that makes a face shine. Oil is often associated with the Holy Spirit in Scripture, too. And the Holy Spirit moving in our life, that will bring an amazing shine or joy to our face. And that's what I want to explore with us a lot deeper, how God wants to invite us into a personal relationship with him through bread and wine, which is through the life of Christ as we worship him together, okay? So bread and wine. So if I can try to express my heart in this a little bit, I believe that we struggle with the truth side of God some because we have not really looked into who he really is. And like what Alex was mentioning right away, when we all say God in our mind, you know, I love God, or I trust God, or I believe in God, or I know God, or I want to know God, what actually is in our mind about God? What does God mean? What's the definition? How would you describe him? And what does it conjure up in your mind, okay, when you think of who God is? And that could be very interesting, because what we really believe about God often we can often say certain things that we believe about God, but the way we live kind of reveals something different. The way we live can often reveal something very different. Maybe we really don't believe what we've kind of heard or have been taught in our knowledge about God, but what do we really experience with God? And how we live might reveal a lot more about what we actually believe. And so what I want to do over the next 3 weeks, we'll see how far we get. What I want to do is go back into the beginning of Genesis and walk through how God has revealed himself to us and in what context he brings out. There's names of God that he brings out and why he does that, when that happens, what's going on and why it's intriguing to me, and what kind of a foundation that builds. Because based on our foundation of who we really believe God is will affect every area of our life and will make a huge difference in how our life becomes transformed. Okay, so let's go back into the beginning of Genesis 1. Or actually, no. I don't want to do that yet. So this is where it's going to go. It's going to be like this. Okay, I want to go to John 17 first. Okay, and just while we're going to John 17, I do want to share a quick story that I heard when I was out in Italy. We were at a church that is started by Sam Fiore, a missionary that Western Bible Church supports. Some of you may know them, may have been there. Anybody know Sam Fiore? Been out there, seen him? Okay, some of you have. It was actually a highlight of our trip. It was the end of our trip. We had to spend about 2 weeks in Italy. That was fantastic for Julie and I, but this was a highlight. Well, there was a guy there speaking. He was a missionary. And when you hear, and by the way, Julie and I have been a part of mission work early in our marriage, and we were part of an organization, and we're part of an organization that went to the far-reaching places of unreached people groups in many countries in the world. And we had trained people to learn language and how to do linguistics in a culture and things like that. And when you're involved in that world, you hear some interesting stories about God showing up and doing like miraculous things that you almost hesitate to share in Northern Virginia culture, because we're so, again, tied to perhaps the education of things that this experience seems, I don't know, does he really do that kind of thing? But I believe God does, and I have too many friends that I've respected deeply in their knowledge of the Word of God, and then when they've gone out to different countries and how God has moved among them and done things among them, pretty fantastic. But this story was the guy we talked to us about. There was in China, and we're learning a lot about the China people and the way that they're coming to Christ, and how fast that they're sharing Christ, and how fast the gospel is moving in China. It's an unbelievable thing that is actually happening. China actually has the largest force of believers in the world. It also has more need for Christ than any other country. Well, it's just for sheer numbers, because if it's 1.5 billion people in the country, whatever it is. But people are coming to Christ, and they're wanting to share their faith rather like crazy. They just want to just keep going with it. So what happens a lot of times, what I've learned from a couple of sources of missionaries out there, is that These people come to Christ through the witness of someone else and testimony, and they're having their underground church study. And as they're growing in Christ and they're learning more, they get more and more moved by him, and they want to go to another place and tell, whether it's a place where their family lives or whether a place that they know or whatever. Sometimes they just feel like they need to go to this other city. Well, this one lady felt like she heard from God, and they were studying, and he told her to go up to this mining town up in the north of China somewhere. So what they do is that as they realize they believe together, there's elders in the functioning of the body, and they recognize that these people are called. They see that they're life is growing or what have you, and they realize, yeah, I guess he is. Okay, so they commission them to go, and what they do is they give them 2 weeks' worth of rice and a one-way ticket to that place. Not a round trip, but a one-way to go. Again, what they do is they go, and within 2 weeks' time, generally they have reached someone for Christ, and that person invites them into their home and helps them live and sustain, and they keep going. And that's kind of how it was working. And they just kept being missionaries like that. So this lady goes up to this town, and she got her 2 weeks' worth of rice, I guess, and she went up there. And it was the most darkened and closed to the gospel type of town. She had no clue why they didn't want to hear her out. No one wanted to listen to her. No one wanted to do anything. They were very into their work, whatever. Nothing was going on. 2 weeks went by. Her rice was gone, and she didn't know what to do. She was out. And she was out of food. And she says, God, I thought you brought me here. What am I supposed to do? And she believed that God told her, it's okay. I want you to get a job in the mining. Go in there. So she said, okay. She walked in. Turns out that somebody had just left a position. She was able to take this position where the lady was keeping track of the time cards of the guys that work in there. I don't know how it all works, but she was a person that would keep track of the time, administrate that. And there was an alarm that this lady was responsible, and her job to do is to hit the alarm when it's time for lunch, which is always at noon every day, and then when job ended, it was closing time. So two times she had to hit that right on the button. So she was doing that. She got the job. She was working. I don't know how long she was doing that, several weeks maybe. She's sitting there, and God tells her, I want you to hit that button now. It's 11 in the morning. It's not noon. It's 11 in the morning. She goes, Lord, it's only 11. They don't like, I got to hit. I can't do it at 11. He goes, no, hit the button now. She was just totally compelled to hit that horn now, hit that alarm. So 11 o'clock. It was 11 o'clock right then, so she hits it. They all come up out of the mine, and they all are these big, burly mining men, whatever they are, staring at her. I don't know how big they are. I guess they're Chinese. I guess they're just men that are looking at her. Some are big, I guess. I don't know. She gets the impression that she's just this lady, looking at these guys all, what did you do? It's an hour early. What's going on? And she goes, I don't really know, but my God told me to hit the horn now. And as soon as she said that, there was an earthquake that hit, and the mines caved in. And they just stood there, and all the women and children come running out of the village down to see. They knew their men are trapped in this mine. And they're wildly scared, screaming and running down in to get to their place. And they look and they see all their men standing there, all safe. And they go, wow, what's going on? And they go, we don't know, but this lady's God said to hit the horn now, and we're all up here. Now, guess what? They wanted to know more about this lady's God. And she stuck it out, but she heard from God, and that's what she did. And we found out that the report goes that around 400 came to Christ through that experience in that town. Now, when I hear that, we think, does God speak to us like that now? Can he do that here in this country? Well, I'm going to share this. There's some things I do want to share about, I believe, how God does speak to us. And how I think that, and what I want to really express a lot as I get into this about bread and wine is that, I want to emphasize the amazing truth of God that will permeate our heart. But as we learn from God and are listening to who he is and what he wants with us, and we learn about him and how he's working, and that we begin to experience God in an amazing way, begin to experience him. In John 17, I love this too. In John 17, Jesus is praying, amazing prayer of John 17, should be a fantastic study in and of itself. but John 17, verse 11, he says, he's praying to the Father, and he says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, talking about his disciples, and in actuality, talking about all of us as that will be believers as a result of their ministry. So he's praying about us. They are still in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Okay, that's something that's really worth pondering quite a bit, is what is he talking about, that you and I might be one, like he and the Father are one. He's talking about a very intimate and a very personal relationship. And he's praying very much that we would be protected. Another verse later on talks about protected from the evil one. He prays that twice in a prayer. Jesus is praying that you and I will be protected from the evil one. And what I believe he's talking about there is being protected from the lies that we are told about ourselves and so on. We're going to get into that a little bit. But he's praying about that we would be one like he and the Father are one. He's talking about a very personal and intimate relationship, a oneness that I'm intrigued by. And I want to, and hopefully you will be intrigued by it, by that as well. What is this oneness that he's really talking about? What is that? What was he really experiencing when he came as a man and experienced oneness with the Father, and how Christ walked his life? And there's lots of verses in the Gospel of John, particularly, where Christ says, "I don't do what I want to do. I do only what the Father tells me to do. I don't do anything that will please myself. I only do what will please Him." So he has this relationship where he knows what God is wanting him to do, and he does it. But there's this oneness. And then he says in 13, I think it is, "I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." All right, that is a very intriguing thing to meditate on too. What is he talking about being the full measure of his joy within us? The full measure of the joy of Christ within us. All right. First of all, the word full, the full measure, is similar, if not equal to, when he said on the cross, "It is finished." When Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," it is complete. Meaning that he's done it all, there's nothing more to do. He's completed the sacrifice for you and I, it's done, it's complete. And when he's talking about the full measure of his joy, he's talking about complete, full joy. There's no more. This is the greatest joy there is. And I think that there's some joy that God is talking about here that you and I have yet to really experience, or that there's a joy that we might start experiencing, but it's unlike what we've ever really known. There's an amazing, because it's so backwards to our thinking. Jesus here was about to enter into the suffering of the cross, going to extreme pain and agony, and actually the thing that he was really worried about there, or not worried about so much, but he wrestles with God in the end, towards the end. He wants the cup to pass from him. He doesn't want to go. Is there any other way to redeem mankind other than what I have to do? Because what he wasn't worried about, I don't believe God, Christ was really that worried about the physical pain that he was about to go through. Bad as that was, many people have died physical, horrible deaths. Okay, it wasn't that Christ was worried about, though you and I might be some if we were facing something like that. What he was really worried about is he had never once been separated from the Father in relationship to him. That's what he was facing. He had this perfect relationship with God where there was an amazing, amazing personal relationship there. There was nothing that ever got in the way. There was nothing that ever got in the way. It was absolutely beautiful, perfect. And he was going to face separating from that when he goes to the cross, because all the sin was laid on him for you and I. So he was going to do something for you and I like that. So that's what he didn't want to do. But it says in Hebrews that for the joy set before him, he went for it. For the joy that was in Christ, he went for the cross. All right. What joy is he talking about that drives a man that will just follow God where God wants to take him, to do whatever God has him to do, and there's an amazing joy that comes from that, no matter what the outcome, no matter what he's involved in doing. That's what I'm intrigued with. Because when I look at Scripture, it's such a contrast to what we in America and what we in Northern Virginia sort of equate. We often equate a man that is blessed by God, or we think he is, or he's really obviously blessed by God, because look at how his life is. He's got this really nice, things are working out fabulous. The house is great. The ministry is great, a lot of people, everything's going well, it just looks phenomenal, it's just amazing. And we tend to think that that's what equates with really having been blessed by God. But when I look at a lot of men in Scripture, it's the type of lifestyle that you and I don't want to sign up for. You walk through Isaiah, walk through Jeremiah, walk through a lot of these guys in Scripture and find out what was their life really like. Even all of the disciples in the New Testament. Just think about all of their life and how many of them had what we would kind of call lifestyles we would sign up for. Paul was in and out of prison all the time. He was beaten. He was persecuted many times. But he wrote the book on joy. So I'm intrigued. What is Christ really talking about? What is this joy that he's really talking about? And do I know what that is? How do I view what I'm doing with my life? Am I all about me to make sure that I provide well and get this happening and make sure it's all we pray for safety, we pray for smoothness, we pray for all the best things we can get, more or less, in our Northern Virginia culture. That's what we want. Is that longing wrong? What are we really after? What are we really after? In our deepest longings, we're after being loved unconditionally. How many of us would love to be in a home where every time you walk in, they just absolutely smile huge at you. You're so excited you're home. They love everything about you. Doesn't matter what you've done. They just love everything about you. You just walk in. It's the greatest place to be every day. Never a riff, never nothing. How would you like that? How many of us like that? We long for this, that type of total love and acceptance and care and so forth. How good are we at providing that for whoever we're living with? Okay, I don't know. It's not very good. But we have that kind of longing. And we feel like, okay, that might be some joy. But so the trouble is we're getting past 7 o'clock already. Let me just go a little bit further. What I want to do, I'm just trying to intrigue your hearts about what is this oneness with God, this relationship that Christ had. Do I know what that is? Am I experiencing that? And what kind of joy is he talking about? And am I interested? Am I interested in having this relationship with God that there's this joy that drives me no matter what happens? Okay. I want to do one more story about how God, I believe, does speak to us today, and we can hear from him, just to keep you intrigued about really hearing what God can say to us today and move forward with doing that. And talk about, then we're going to go into, next week, we're going to start back into Genesis, and I might do one name of God this morning. I'd like to do two, actually. Actually, I think I'll do two, if that's okay. We might slip a little bit short in our table time. All right. Alice gives me the freedom to be okay with that. All right. Julie and I don't know where to start. There's a number of stories I'd love to tell you, and I think I will tell you some more as we go along, but one kind of recently, I'll just show this one, tell this one. I believe the Scripture talks about that we are led by the Spirit of God. And I believe that means that as we are walking through knowing the Word of God, as we're reading and enjoying that, but we have hearts that are, Lord, what do you want today? What do you want to do to me today or for me? What do you want me to just do? And stuff like that. And he can impress your heart about certain things, and you know it's from the Lord because what you're thinking about doing is very very biblical in what it's in its content and what you're going to do. So Julie and I had there was a particular person on our heart that we've known for a long time, and he's very influential. He's an amazing guy. Clearly God has his hand on his life, but at times we felt like, though he hears from God, he feels limited because he gets overpowered in our culture in Northern Virginia. He doesn't feel that he's on the academic level as many people in Northern Virginia are. And that might be intimidating to all of us. Maybe we're all intimidated by each other, don't realize it, but there is an intimidating factor about people's knowledge in our area. Or am I just alone in that? Is that somewhat true? But we knew this guy had a really tender heart towards God, and he was very, and so Julie wanted so bad, because she knows him well, and she just wanted to tell him, and she was praying about this, and the Lord kept impressing her, yeah, I do want you to tell him this, and she felt like, I just want to say something to him that would give him courage to, when God speaks to his own heart about what to teach or what to share or what to do, that he'll just follow all the way through with it, just go all the way through, no matter what it might do, because sometimes when God asks us to do things, it's often bizarre. When God told Noah to build an ark, it was a bizarre time of life to do something like that. It was never, you know, they didn't even know what a big, huge ship was, but he was going ahead and doing it. There's a lot of things like that we'll talk about too. But we wanted him to just, because we just wanted him to just let that go, because the Lord was definitely using him like crazy. So Julie says, Lord, I want to talk to him. Is there a verse or something that would help? Because I just want him to be free to follow what the Spirit is showing him to do. I just want to take courage that's what he needs to do and not get talked out of it sometimes, things like that. And so as she was praying, 2 Corinthians 3:17 flooded into her mind. She hadn't been memorizing this verse. She didn't even know what it was. And she thought to herself, is this just me throwing a verse in my mind because I want to hear from God? Or, you know, is it my thoughts or his thoughts or what? She didn't know, again, she didn't know the verse at all. She did not know, like I said, she didn't memorize it or whatever. But in the context of this, she goes, well, okay, I'll go read it. I'll find out what it is. She opens up her Bible to 2 Corinthians 3:17 because that's what flooded into her mind. 2 Corinthians 3:17, and it says, "Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And she sat back just reading that. She said, "Lord, that was too amazing for her." She didn't want to believe in one way that God would actually move in her mind like that. But when she read it, it was the exact perfect verse for the context in which she wanted to share with this guy. And he gave her that verse, and now she had a verse to go talk with him about because she wanted that very thing. Where the Spirit comes in, be free to go forward with it. And I thought that was pretty exciting. And so she did too, but it's one of those things where, you know, when you're thinking about God speaking to you, how does that look? How does that feel? But it's like that. When he guides you to something that you know is profoundly biblical into what you're thinking of wanting to share with this person, then you can walk in confidence. That was God giving her that verse in that at that moment and walking forward with that. Okay, and I'm going to share another one too at some point. But all right, back in Genesis 1, I want to walk us through this because this was a lot of fun for us that we've been doing recently. Back in September, Julie and I wanted to, we felt like the Lord was asking us to start a small group. And so we said, okay, we want to start a small group. We've had ministry on our heart and minds a long time, and it really came back as the Lord is restoring our marriage, and it's like what we wanted to do. And so we thought we'd start by just, okay, does the Lord want us to have a small group and open up to our home? And we had people that, you know, kind of wanted to talk to us a little bit after they heard our story at church and things like that. So we said, okay, we thought for sure it was probably going to be, because we had three young married couples wanting to start a small group and come and talk with us. So, okay, we'll do that. We would love to do that. We would love to help them and let them and learn from one another. So we thought we'd start the small group. And when the time came in September to start, those three couples couldn't do it. They just, for whatever reason, somebody got pregnant and they couldn't. They had to be bedridden in their pregnancy, so they weren't going to be able to start in the fall. Another person had, something else happened. They just couldn't do it. And another couple just decided to stay in the group they were in. So we sat there and thought, well, man, did he want us to start this small group or not? And there was like three or four single people that came to, I forget how we got invited with them, but anyway, they came and we had kind of a brainstorm meeting the first night. Just, what do you want to do in a small group? And there's just these handful of young single people. And there was just quite a mix of personality in this group of single people as well. And we had our time and talked about it, and they left, and Julie looked at me, and I swear, we looked at each other and think, man, I don't know. And we like really kind of, in a way, hate to admit this, hopefully these guys don't take this the right way, but we were kind of disappointed, like, man, is this going to be our group? Like, we just felt like, I don't know, but you know what? We thought, no, let's do it, man, let's just go for it. And as we listened to them the next week, and there's a couple more people that came, we really got excited about who God had brought into our group. And some of these people we found out, one guy who has just come to Christ out of an atheistic background. He's 35 years old or so, single. And it just became very exciting. And I thought, well, here's what I want to do. I want to go to Genesis and walk through how God has revealed himself to us. But that's how it came out. I just wanted to go through Genesis and start to give these guys a foundation. I knew several of them were pretty new to the Lord, as I realized. A couple of them were not, but I think they were excited to just walk through what we were going to do. So we started to do that. In about 3 weeks, we had 28 people in the group, all between about 20 and 38 years old. There was two married couples that were involved, but one of the married couples were in their early 20s, just been married like 7 months, so they kind of all blended in. And there was another married couple that was just slightly younger than Julie and I, and otherwise it was just getting, and they were inviting as we were going along, they were inviting their friends from work. We had people that were not saved coming. And it's still happening. There's people coming like this. We didn't know what to do. We couldn't fit into our house. But Julie and I we've come to have such an amazing, it's amazing what God's doing in this group. But there's just an awful lot of hurt and pain in the group, we're finding out. But the joy that's happening and what we're learning about God together is really exciting. And so I want to walk you through a little bit about what we are discovering as a group in Genesis, because I think this is so foundational to us in terms of how we enter into a relationship with Him that becomes very personal, so that our lives really become transformed and we will live what we really believe. So in Genesis 1, the first mention of God there, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right. This might be something you've known before, but I always like talking about this for a minute. When you go into the Hebrew and look at the names of God, this name of God right here is called Elohim. How many have heard that before? Called the Elohim, okay? How many of you heard in Elohim, what's the meaning of Elohim? You've heard the name, but the meaning? Creator? Okay. It is definitely, He is the creator as the Elohim. It is, in its meaning, it's the putter forth of power. It's an expression of power. It's actually a title. It's not a personal name. It's a title of God. It's called God, the God. And in reality, through Scripture, it is the only God. It is the God. But in Hebrew, Elohim, this is interesting about Hebrew. It is a noun that is singular in meaning, but plural in form. Okay? So right away, if you're a Hebrew reading this, which I wish that we could translate this better to create this right away, because the word God there, the Elohim, actually puts into the mind, if you're Hebrew reading that, he's realizing that this word is about the title of the God who is putting forth, he's going to do an amazing display of an incredible power. So it really emphasizes this amazing power in his name. So power is dominant. But inside of that, there's this interesting concept that there's a plurality in this God that it's describing. In Hebrew, see, in English, we have nouns that are singular and automatically plural. That's all we have. We jump from one. If it's more than one, it's plural, right? If one banana, you have two bananas. You don't have two banana unless you're not saying English well. So you have this pluralizing suffix on banana that just distinguishes from a singular banana to two, right? In many languages, they have what is a singular noun, and then they have what is a dual noun, where it specifies two only. So it'd be one banana, two bananas. Okay? So it's dual. And then it becomes plural when it's two, or when it's three or more. When it's three or more, it's plural. And that's the way it is in Hebrew. So there's a distinction here in this word that it's three or more. That's the concept of Elohim, the putter forth of power, but it's singular in meaning, but it has this plural of three or more entwined within it. So it's already revealing that he's about to display an amazing force, an amazing power, but there's this plurality to him, meaning that there's relationship going on right away. God is relational right away. There's a relational concept that's happening, okay? And if we go further with that, we know that it is three, and later on in Scripture it reveals where the concept of the Trinity starts to come out. We have God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three, right? And that's where that starts to come. So that concept is laid out there right away. And when you ride that out for a while about the relationship, and we talk about Christ talking about being one with the Father, and that joy would come as his oneness is going with the Father, the interesting thing is, remember, Jesus did nothing of himself, and he did nothing to please himself, but he had this oneness relationship with the Father. And I tell you what, the key for you and I as men to learn about God this way, and we start learning about how key our relationship to him becomes, it will dramatically affect any relationship on this level that we have with people. There's a huge concept here about how much my relationship to God matters, that I get everything from him. We'll talk about that in another name. But how I'm relating to God will give me a whole different mindset and different view of how I'm going to relate to any other important relationship in my life. Completely different. Completely radically different, that will change your life. I'm going to talk much more about that. Now, real quick, the second name of God that's revealed. Now, I would love to spend time in the Elohim, because and Jim would probably give us some great illustrations about, I don't know, you like creation and how all the fantastic things about that, about how God created and displayed his power for us. Phenomenal. And you know how we just discovered a bunch more stars, didn't we? Not that long ago, there's another whole new galaxy. Did you hear about that? It's great. We have no clue how far out we go. We just keep going. We have no clue. We get bigger and bigger telescopes, and we just keep finding more and more stuff. There's no end to the eternity out there of that created star. is a type of creation, is a type of power that God puts forth to make us. It's actually, it leads to terrifying. There's a terrifying aspect of who we're really dealing with. Who are we really dealing with, and how do we take him so lightly in our life? Who are we really dealing with when we get into the Elohim? It's not only, what I love is, it goes, you just keep going out this way, bigger and bigger, you can't find the end of him. But then they'll go the other way with the microscopes and go down in, and they have yet to find the smallest particle, right? They keep looking, they think they have something that's a nucleus, whatever, atom, whatever, and really small, and they get something bigger or better, and they look again, and it explodes. They have no clue how far this gets, how small this gets. It's like a scientist that, you know, you look at something, and for the first time, he's going to look at this brand new microscope, and he looks in, and they thought they had the smallest piece figured out, and they look in, and it expands to something, millions of pieces, they have no idea. You'd look in, you'd almost like walk away like terrified of what they just saw. We have no idea how far down this goes. There's an eternity to that end. We don't have any idea. That's pretty cool. It's crazy. But he's the Elohim. Who are we really dealing with? That's what I want you to go away with today a little bit. Think about, who are we really dealing with? It's an amazing power. I just met with a really cool friend of mine who talked about his experience with God and how he got saved. He was a marine merchant of some sort on a ship, 20-some years old, lived the life of horror, you know, lived the ride, amazing, you know, life of just everything that you can think of that he felt very ashamed of. But he was so depressed, he couldn't figure out life. It was awful for him. And just on his own, he's thinking about, this is worthless. And he tried to get away. He got to the highest part of the ship out in the ocean somewhere, and he got up to the top by the smokestack, I guess, or whatever. And he was just really depressed, and he didn't know what to do. He was just thinking about it, and he looks up, and he sees the most amazing sunset he'd ever seen in his life. And something triggered in his mind that there must be a God or something out there. And something changed. He talks about this as something actually changed into his heart. He saw this. He said, there's got to be something more, right? There's got to be something. He didn't know, but he said it must be connected with God. That's what he thought. He hadn't gone to church or anything like that, but there was that sense. He'd heard, obviously, about God somewhere along the way. So he gets down and he writes his mom and he just asks her to send him a Bible. Never read the Bible before. This is, again, a personal God grabbing and reaching into a man's life. And he just grabs a Bible and he just opens it like that. And he opened to Job 38 and has all these questions that God is confronting Job about. Do you know how the earth was formed? That's this and that and the other. And he read it and was just like totally amazed. Those are my questions. I want to know. It's God that's done. So he got all intrigued and he kept going with that. Eventually met somebody, eventually ended up going to a church, I think McLean or somewhere, and he came to Christ like that. And then he was in a small group, and they were just kind of hanging as a small group, not doing much, just talking about things, but not really doing much. And he saw that these guys were going back out and living their own life, like kind of like partying anyway, and then come back and try to have a small group. He went home and was just reading more of the scripture, and he said, what are we doing? This is how we're supposed to live. And he went and challenged these guys, but it's just remarkable. This was a funny thing. He thought, when he came to Christ, he thought everybody else knew this. That he was the one that was really messed up. That he was the one that didn't get it with God. So he when he came to Christ, he was excited, but he felt he had to apologize to all his peers because he thought they didn't have the same depression he'd had, whatever the deal is. It's interesting. So he goes to his boss, who doesn't know the Lord at all, and he just comes in, talks about Christ to him. He tells him how great it is. He tells him how he's sorry for being such a jerk. He just felt he was the worst jerk of all his crew, and he just felt he had to apologize. He had to apologize to that. And he was telling everybody, and then he realized, wait a minute, these guys aren't really getting it for whatever reason. But he's got such a fire about God in his life. That's what he wants to do, just tell people about it. So that's what he wants to do. So anyway, that's an awesome thing. All right, actually, I think we'll just go to our table talk now because the next name of God is really fascinating, and I think I want to take some time with it next week. So when the next name of God comes about, it's an amazing context in which it happens and who he really is in that one. That's where we get into the real personal stuff. But okay, so let's just go ahead and you guys can rattle for the next 10 minutes, I guess it is, about the questions there, and we'll go from there.